And let's read from God's word. We're reading from Matthew chapter 5 on the church Bibles. That's page 969. And we're starting at verse 33, right at the bottom of the page. So Matthew 5 from verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Oh, thanks so much, Anne. Please do keep that passage open so that you can test and approve what I'm saying this evening. If we've not met before, hi, my name's Andy. It's a privilege to be bringing God's word this evening. And as we come to God's word, let's turn to him in prayer. Let's pray. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Our Father, we do pray as we come to your word now that you would please be exposing our hearts. Show us where we need your change and transformation, and please change our hearts and make us more like your Son, we pray. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. I don't know if you've heard of Matt and Adele Allen. On social media, they are the unconventional parents. They first appeared on This Morning in 2016 to talk about their unconventional approach to parenting. They also featured in Stacey Dooley Sleeps Over in 2019, when Stacey spent over 72 hours with the family. The Allens believe in what they call child autonomy. So there are no set bedtimes. The children simply go to bed when they feel like it. There are no set meal times and no meal plans. So one dinner was broccoli and Monster Munch. The children dictate whether they want to bathe or brush their teeth. They choose when they want to stop being in nappies. The children have complete reign over their lives and decisions. And that includes over schooling. So they choose what they want to learn and how and when. Adele commented, "School is pointless. I don't want to lock them in a cage and let every toilet break and meal be micromanaged. I want them to feel free to make their own choices. There's no reason to force feed them subjects they don't like. We have no goals or tests, just children pursuing an interest until they lose interest and move on to the next one. Oh, it's a common viewpoint, isn't it? Rules and structures inhibit our freedom. And for some people, that's what they see the Christian life as. You know, we're free. It's grace. We're free to sin. We can live how we like, and God will forgive us. That's his job. But if that's our attitude this evening, Jesus is going to confront us. I mean, it's fascinating that there was considerable pushback against the Allens, that having no structures and no expectations is actually irresponsible and is actually unloving. So we come to Jesus just as we are, but Jesus doesn't want to leave us just as we are. He loves us too much to leave us just as we are. He wants to change our hearts and so change our lives. And as a law code to be kept, we fall far short of what God's righteousness demands, how deeply we need a saviour. The law makes us throw ourselves on Jesus and on his righteousness. He gives us a right standing before the Father. But now here, Jesus is writing the law on our hearts. Our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees because it goes deeper and it cuts to the heart. It addresses issues of the heart. And last week, we saw how Jesus intensified and internalized the commands not to murder and to not commit adultery by exposing the underlying issues of the heart, exposing anger and lust and hard-heartedness. And Jesus has three more examples for us this evening. He wants to change our hearts and so change our lives so that we live in the freedom of God's will for us. So first, let's look at radical honesty. Radical honesty from verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all." It's important to note here that Jesus is not saying that we should not make any promises or vows or oaths. So we make vows in marriage, we make promises in baptism, we say oaths in the courtroom, and Jesus is not targeting such things. When he talks about not swearing an oath, he's got something very particular in view, and we get the sense of that from verses 33 to 46. So it says, "But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." So he's targeting an oath such as, "I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. I swear on my mother's life. You know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." You know, these kinds of phrases, they're uttered to try to guarantee the truth and trustworthiness of what we're saying. You know, now I'm really telling you the truth, honest to God. Now, one of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." So some Jews, instead of saying, "I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth," they would swear by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or even by their own heads. "You know, I swear by heaven, I'm telling you the truth. Honest governor, I swear on my head." And Jesus suggests that you're still effectively swearing an oath to God, because heaven is his throne, and earth is his footstool, and Jerusalem is his city. So it kind of defeats the object. And he implies that it's silly swearing an oath by your own head when you have no power over it at all. So instead of swearing such oaths to God, or swearing on your mother's life, or swearing on yourself to guarantee the truth and trustworthiness of what you're saying, Jesus says, simply say yes or no. Verse 37, all you need to say is simply yes or no. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. You will or you won't. Let your word be your word. And Jesus says, actually, beyond this, anything beyond this actually comes from the evil one, who is the father of distortions and lies. And so it's worth reflecting on, where are we most tempted to lie? We're often tempted to lie when truth feels costly, uncomfortable, or risky. Is that an issue for you? Is that where you're tempted to lie? Or we lie to avoid consequences. So we might lie to our spouse, we might lie to our parents to try to avoid the consequences of our actions. No, it wasn't me, it was them. Or we lie to protect our image. Or we lie to gain advantage. We sort of massage the truth on our CV. Is that our issue? Or we lie to avoid conflict or rejection. Or we lie to try to control others. Where is Jesus exposing this issue for you this evening? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you see, Jesus is calling us to radical honesty. So be honest and straightforward in your speech. Keep your promises. If you say yes, then follow through. Be reliable. Don't overpromise to try to impress. If you say you'll pray for someone, then ensure you do it. It's like sounding spiritual while being dishonest in practice is hypocrisy. So our normal everyday speech should be so honest and trustworthy that extra swearing is just not necessary. So if you're being consistently truthful, then your words stand on their own. So Jesus is calling us to radical honesty this evening. Well, if that wasn't challenging enough, he's got more for us. Next we see radical non-resistance. Radical non-resistance. In my other job, I work as a mental health researcher, and a project we've been working on is looking into de-escalation of aggression and anger and frustration on different types of mental health wards, including high secure wards like Broadmoor. So I've been on Broadmoor. That could be misunderstood. I visited Broadmoor. But when incidents occur, what we found is that often staff default to using power to try to stop anger. So they kind of charge in, all guns blazing, but that actually tends to inflame incidents. Instead, we found that unexpected responses, like showing vulnerability, you're scaring us a bit there, Johnny. Or maybe unexpected kindness. Look, I can see this is difficult. Should we just go and get a cuppa? That these kind of unexpected responses kind of break the script that people assume are going to play out. And that these unexpected responses actually diffuse the situation. And I think something like that is happening here in this passage. If you look down at verse 38, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." And you can see from the footnote that legal principle of eye for eye and tooth for tooth is found in three main places in the Law of Moses, in the Torah. And in each case, the basic principle is that judges should ensure that the punishment fits the crime. So it's designed to limit retaliation. And Jesus is not overturning that legal principle for the courtroom. But in the sphere of everyday relationships. Jesus advocates radical non-resistance. And he gives us four snapshots here of what that looks like. And each of these kind of breaks the expected script in radically unexpected ways. So first he says, turn the other cheek. Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So a slap across the face on the right cheek was known as an insult slap. An insult slap. So it was regarded as a mild physical assault, but with a deep social insult. So it was a public gesture of contempt to publicly shame and dishonour the recipient. And the insult slap was designed to humiliate and demean them. So it's got a particular context. Now, I don't normally go into the ins and outs of the Greek unless it's really needed, but I think it's helpful to say here that the Greek tense for to turn the cheek, is what's called an aorist, and we don't have this in English. But an aorist is a one-off, decisive and complete action, not a repeated pattern of behaviour. So in other words, Jesus is not envisaging a repeated and ongoing pattern of abuse. So Jesus is not saying that if your spouse is repeatedly slapping you, you have to keep on turning the other cheek. Jesus is not saying that if your child is being repeatedly bullied, they have to keep on turning the other cheek. If there are safeguarding concerns, these must be reported and they must be acted upon. So this could be periodic, but it's a one-off, decisive act where rather than retaliate with interpersonal violence, you deliberately choose to turn and offer the other cheek. So it's designed to break the cycle of retaliation. It refuses to escalate the conflict. And rather than being passive, just being a doormat, can you see it actually comes from a place of strength? And it breaks the expected script. So how might we be tempted to return insult with insult? We might use insulting gestures or insulting facial expressions, you know, rolling our eyes, raising an eyebrow. Or we might return an insult with other insulting words, you know, put downs, backhanded compliments, passive-aggressive remarks, sarcasm, mimicry, name-calling. But we refuse all of that. We refuse all of that. And we don't return insult with insult. We don't stoop down to their level. We choose not to respond to insults or hateful comments. Yet they may insult our character, but we choose not to defend ourselves. We choose to absorb the insult and to absorb the shame. So radical non-resistance can be turning the other cheek. Radical non-resistance could also be handing over your coat as well. Verse 40. Jesus says, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. So being taken to court over a shirt or a tunic would usually imply a debt or a monetary dispute or an unpaid financial obligation. So if someone owed money and couldn't pay, then creditors might pursue possessions instead, and clothing was one of the few assets that poor people had. Or a shirt may have been pledged as security for a loan, and if repayment failed, the lender might sue to claim what was pledged. So the context is something like our small claims court today. Something like the small claims court. What's interesting is that in the Torah, the coat, the outer garment, had special protections. So it couldn't be permanently taken to secure a loan. It had to be given back at night. So it's quite special. It's quite special. So rather than respond with revenge or bitterness or resistance, Jesus is calling us to show shocking generosity, not being ruled by possessions and rejecting material security. We go above and beyond in radical generosity. And again here, the verbs are in the aorist tense. So again, this is a one-off, complete and decisive action, not a repeated pattern of exploitation. So Jesus is not saying that we should never defend our legal rights. But for us, it may be that we decide to forgo legal retaliation for minor offences against us. You know, maybe someone insists you owe them £20 in a petty dispute, and rather than escalating into a bitter conflict, you choose just to pay up and maybe even add a goodwill gesture to end the hostility. It's that kind of radical generosity, disrupting the script as to how people think this is gonna play out. Well, how do we respond to unjust or unfair uses of power? I mean, maybe your manager assigns you an unpleasant last minute but urgent task. I should say I'm happy in my new role here. I've got nothing against my line manager. This is purely hypothetical. But imagine your line manager assigns you an unpleasant last minute but urgent task. How do you respond? Like, do you take it on, but resentfully, you know, making your resentment and displeasure known and visible? Like, how do you respond when asked to do that? Well, Jesus would call us to go the extra mile. So Roman soldiers or officials could compel civilians to carry loads or equipment for them over a limited distance. And it was especially seen as an expression of power over occupied people. I mean, we see this happening later in the gospel accounts where Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry Jesus's cross. So the aim was to reassert power over foreign subjects and to humiliate them. But you see, Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So they may rule your body, but not your spirit. Again, we go above and beyond what's demanded of us. They want to humiliate you so that you resent them. But by doing more, you're actually being less controlled and you're taking back agency and dignity. So when your manager assigns you that unpleasant last minute but urgent task, you not only take it on, but you go above and beyond the bare minimum that's being asked of us. And then lastly here, Jesus is calling us to radical giving. Verse 42, he says, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from ye. Notice it doesn't say, give what they ask you for. So there's room for wisdom and discernment here, but the posture here is not to be hard-hearted and tight-fisted, but to be open-hearted and open-handed towards others rather than being resentful. So instead of turning away from the borrower, we turn towards them and lend to them. So do you see, in each of these four snapshots, you go above and beyond what's expected, almost shocking or maybe even shaming the aggressor to reconsider their own actions. And each of these come from a place of strength, not being a doormat, but from a place of strength. But you can see that we need wisdom to decide when it's appropriate to do this. So we've got radical honesty, and we've got radical non-resistance. And lastly, Jesus is calling us to radical love. I think most people we know are moved by news of tragedy. You know, you see an appeal, maybe on something like Comic Relief. You know, you see victims of earthquakes or droughts or displaced people, and you feel pity and compassion, and you feel a desire, maybe even a moral obligation, to donate to help them. Or maybe it's children in need, and you see families impacted by chronic illness or grief, and you long to help them, like even though they are complete strangers who you're likely never to meet. Like, that seems like moral common sense to us, I think. But agnostic scholar Bart Ehrman, in his new book, Love Thy Stranger, makes the case that the moral impulse to help strangers comes directly from the teachings of Jesus. He argues that the teachings of Jesus led to the transformation of the moral conscience of the West. And he says this is not in the DNA of the Greco-Roman world, nor of most first century Jews. You help your friends and family. You help your community. You help your in-group, not the stranger, not the outsider, and certainly not your enemy. Look with me at verse 43. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." So here Jesus is correcting a misunderstanding of the command to love your neighbour. That it must be, well, if we've got neighbours to love, then we must have enemies to hate. And Jesus shows us the true intention behind love your neighbour. And he shows us who is meant by our neighbour, and that our neighbours include even our enemies. So we're thinking here about people who are actively hostile. We're thinking about people who oppose us. We're thinking about people who seek to cause us harm, who hate us, and people who are out to harm us because of our faith. Jesus says, love your enemies. And that fits with our Father's own character. Look down at verse 45. Jesus says, our Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So as the creator and sustainer of the world, he makes his Son, which he set in the sky, to shine on both the evil and the good. And he sends life-giving rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. So this is sometimes called God's common grace, his common grace. And we all experience these forms of grace and kindness, irrespective of our moral standing before God. So we might expect Jesus to sort of be Santa on steroids, you know, that he's got his nice list and his naughty list, and he channels all of his blessings every day just on those who are on the nice list. But no, he's not like that at all. He's not like that at all. And we all experience these forms of grace and kindness, irrespective of where we stand before God. And Jesus is commanding that we should do likewise. And that as we do that, we show and evidence our adoption as his children. Like father, like son. Like father, like daughter. And you see verse 46? Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you love those who love you, what rewards will you get? Implied answer, not much. Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Yes, they are. Matthew was a former tax collector himself. Tax collectors were social traitors because they worked for the occupying Roman forces, taking taxes from their own people. But you see, Jesus is saying, look, even tax collectors love people within their own social circle. So Jesus is taking it for granted that as brothers and sisters, we will love one another. I mean, that's challenging enough, isn't it? Because I know some of you are difficult to love. And I know that I could be difficult to love as well. But Jesus is just simply taking it for granted that we'll love one another. And to repeat part of last week's message, if there's an issue between you and a fellow brother or sister here this evening, go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. But Jesus just takes it for granted that we'll love one another. But we're being called to love those who don't love us back, to love our enemies. And Jesus says such costly love will be rewarded. And then you see Jesus turns to who we greet. Verse 47, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? It's important to say that the greeting in the New Testament, a greeting in the New Testament, means more than just simply saying hello. In Matthew 10, verses 12 to 13, Jesus tells the 12 disciples as they go out on their mission, as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. So when they greet people, they are bringing a blessing of peace. They offer goodwill. They seek the good and welfare of the recipients. They bring a warm welcome. They bring a prayer wish. They bring a blessing. And you see, Jesus says, well, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Implied answer, nothing. Do not even pagans do that? Yes, they do. Do you see, we are being called to go above and beyond the ways of the world, to bless the outsider, to bless the enemy, to bless the persecutor. And in so doing, we emulate, we copy the perfection of our Heavenly Father. Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Copy the character of our Heavenly Father who loves perfectly, who loves wholeheartedly, who loves consistently, who loves constantly, who loves completely, who loves even his enemies. Charles Quarles, that's quite a name, isn't it? Charles Quarles writes, love for others, including one's enemies, is the essence of divine perfection and the key to true righteousness. Love for others, including one's enemies, is the essence of divine perfection and the key to true righteousness. Here at this part in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we're coming to a climax here. For love is the fulfillment of the law, according to Jesus. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees because our love goes beyond borders. Now, some of us are trying to live life so as to make no enemies. So we don't seek to share the good news of Jesus with our friends or colleagues. We duck out of difficult conversations. Like when we're asked to share a view on something, we sort of fudge it. We just want to be nice to all people all the time. Like we try to live out our lives not making any enemies. And friends, that is not our calling. That is not our calling. If we're a follower of Jesus, we should expect enmity and hostility from the world. This passage encourages us to pray and to bless those who are our enemies. No, prayer is not simply like requesting room service in a hotel. It's more like a walkie-talkie in a time of war, where you're seeking help and you're seeking further instructions and wisdom. And it can be really helpful to be praying for difficult and challenging people by name. Like, bring them before God by name. It's really hard to hate people when you're naming them in prayer before the Father. So let's be praying and blessing our enemies. We also need to look to God to provide this love. Corrie ten Boom worked against the Nazis in World War II, hiding Jews in her home. And when she and her family were caught, she was sent to a concentration camp where she was stripped of her dignity, and she saw her father and her sister die in the camp. And once, as she was bringing a gospel message to a group, she had an encounter with a former SS man who had stood on guard in that very camp. And she says, "He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who so often preached the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And she writes, "As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me." And she says, "And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. And when he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." So we need to look to God to provide the power to show this love to our enemies. And so, as we conclude, Jesus is not asking us to endure something that he has not been prepared to endure himself. Members of the Jewish Sanhedrin spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit ye?" Even though he knew Jesus was innocent, Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The Roman soldiers mocked him. He was so weak that Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry the cross. And they crucified Jesus. As the Apostle Peter wrote, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Paul proclaimed, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So God is calling rebels to lay down their weapons. Lay down your weapons and come in surrender to the rescuing king. Come to the servant king who gave his life for us that we might live in the freedom of our Father's will for us. And as he writes his law upon our hearts, he gives us the power that we might follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to offer a love without borders so that our enemies might become our friends in the gospel. So over the coming days, let's be asking God to give us opportunities to share this good news and to face whatever enmity and hostility or persecution might come our way as we live and speak for Jesus. Let's have a moment of quiet as we respond to what we've heard.